We come to this last letter of John, perhaps the final book chronologically in the Bible. It's one of the later ones. It doesn't have much by way of information. There aren't time markers or even really anything to let you know who these people are or what church they're members of. This is likely later in John's life. And you notice here he greets as he did in 2 John, the elder. And but this time it is to a man named Gaius. It's directly to a member of the church. And so it has a different sort of feel to it. Normally in Scripture, you'll have an address to the church, to a specific congregation, to the Galatians, or to the church at Ephesus, or to the church at Colossae. And then it'll go on into doctrine and Christian life. But this is a very personal letter. It's almost like you're reading something that belongs to somebody else. You're getting to eavesdrop on a very personal letter here, but it's a short letter. It has information for us that's useful to the church, and so we'll study this. We won't spend too much time. Just my plan at this point is just this Lord's Day, and then finish it next Lord's Day. So why is John writing to Gaius personally? Well, the last letter we looked at, 2 John, was written to the elect lady and her children. And we looked at that and saw that was likely referring to a specific congregation rather than an individual. But this is written to an individual. And there's a reason for that. There's a problem in the church. You have Gaius here, the beloved one that John's addressing. But there is someone else in the church named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes is a bit of a scoundrel. He's kind of a rascal here. He's causing issues in the church. And so John isn't really able to write directly to the church, to the congregation. Diotrephes is intercepting and not allowing things to get through. And so John writes to Gaius. And while in 2 John you have an admonition to reject false doctrine and to not be hospitable to the to deceivers, those who are bringing heresy into the church, this doesn't deal with so much a heresy as it does with poor behavior in the church. And how are you supposed to behave towards those who bring the truth? So 2 John and 1 John, they dealt with people who are bringing in wrong teaching, who are anti-Christ, they were against Christ. And how do you deal with it? What is the truth? In this letter, you have people that are bringing the truth. They're bringing the gospel to this congregation. And how do you encourage them? How do you help them? How do you treat them as these missionaries or teachers, preachers come through? And so this is an encouragement in the work of the gospel. And the second half is an encouragement to hospitality. You treat them well. You support them. And so we'll first look at here at the work of the gospel and first part, looking at the work of the gospel being personal. It's a personal thing, but then it is also a corporate thing. So those will be our two points this evening. The work of the gospel is personal. The work of the gospel is also corporate. It's larger than us. So you have here the elder to the beloved Gaius, who he loves in the truth. Again, you have truth being an essential part. He focuses on the truth being the truth about Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. And this referring to himself as elder, it's likely due to his office in the church as well as him being an older officer in the church. He's the last one standing of the apostles. So likely at this time, there are no more apostles besides John left. They had gone out. They had been missionaries. They had worked tirelessly, traveled far. We actually don't even know quite how far they traveled. Some put them far out into what would have been barbarian territories. And each of the apostles was martyred for the faith. Each of them met a violent end, except for John. He at one point was close to death. He was nearly executed, but escaped. And so here he is, a loving older minister, an elder in the church, writing and encouraging, building up the body of Christ, and encouraging other believers to live exemplary lives, to be encouraging to others. And just one note that we could make here is that looking at John's example, as he is an older man, possibly he lived nearly a century, and as an older man, he didn't give up. He didn't just stop working. He didn't retire from the work of ministry. He continued to encourage. And even you see here, this is a short letter, but it's an encouraging letter. He is writing, encouraging, and building up the church. So this is a part of the Christian life, that we don't retire from Christian life. Christian life continues on, and we're active in it. We're meant to be active in it. We each have a part that we're meant to be doing. From the time that we become a believer until the time that God sees fit to take us to glory, we have work to do. The question is not whether we have work, it's whether we're doing it well or whether we're doing it poorly. This is something that John is able to do as an older man, to encourage others. He's not himself traveling. There are other people traveling between these churches, and he's sending messages of encouragement, building them up. And what a good example for older believers to follow, that they can be encouraging the younger believers, encouraging those who are struggling, and building them up, instructing. He calls here, he talks to Gaius as the one who he loves. He loves in the truth. And in 2 John, we talked about that fellowship of believers, that as we have been brought into the family of God, that we're a part of a fellowship, that we're part of a larger group. And he loves, there's a love of family, a concern for well-being, for the success of these other people. And he speaks to him very very graciously, very tenderly, as a father would to his children, treating Gaius here as though he were a biological child, as though he were his own child, and even though he's a child in the faith. And John himself was one who understood love well. If you read the Gospel of John, the Gospel story that John writes, he refers to himself in a very different fashion. He doesn't just say, "And there I was, and I was with Jesus, and I did this." He refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And he's not bragging there as though he just has some special status and Jesus loves him more than everybody else. And why did he write the gospel? He states that why he wrote it was so that people would know that Jesus is the Christ, that they would believe on Jesus as the Christ, and that believing they would have life in his name, is what he says in John chapter 20. And so he's inviting people. He's showing the love of Christ that he has received, that he is undeserving as anyone. and he has received this love, and so he is here giving that love, passing that on, and showing that love to others. The love that he has received, he desires others to have as well. And so then you see, as we went through 1 John, it talks about love more than other books. It just, the word love just over and over is this special love that believers have. And so he puts the love of Christ into action by loving other people. And you see him as he encourages Gaius here to love, and he says he rejoices greatly. He's received a report back from the church, from other believers. These traveling believers had gone, they'd spent time at Gaius's home church, and they came back and they had a report how that church is doing, how that congregation is doing. And they made a report and said, Gaius is doing really well. It is well with Gaius's soul. And so then John says that he is rejoicing greatly. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. You see his concern here. Gaius is one of his children that's walking in the truth. He says, this is the greatest thing I could ever hear. This is the greatest encouragement that I could have, is to know that my children, that the believers, are walking in the truth, that they're not going astray. You see here this example of true godliness. As he realizes the importance, as he knows the importance of the gospel, that this message, this is life, not just for this current life, but this goes on into eternity. This is beyond this life. This is something that he wants for other people, that he wants for these whom he loves in the truth. And it's a concern of his. He's dedicated to this. And so it genuinely brings him joy. And that's how it should be for you as well. If this gospel message has truly penetrated your heart and you truly understand what it is, then you realize its importance. So what do you desire for those whom you love? What do you desire for your children, for your nieces and nephews, for those in your family? We often think of things that we desire for other people. We desire health. We desire that they be doing well, that they be well off financially, that as children grow and that they find a good, and they have a good education, and that having a good education, that they go on to have a good career. They make wise life choices. And those are good things. It's good to have wise life choices. It's a happy thing to have a career, but how long does that last? In the greater scheme of life, how long does that last? Financial stability and all of that. It can only last so long. It's a temporary thing. And so greater joy should be had not just in good life choices, in career, in health, but in those things which truly last. So if you have the joy of knowing that your children are growing and making good choices and are healthy, if you have joy in that, how much greater should your joy be in knowing that they are in the truth? And if they're not, that your concern would be that they would walk in the truth. That your prayers would be concerned with their spiritual health. That it would bring joy to your heart to know when that they are walking in the truth. It should be of utmost concern. So, and you see here, John, he does wish well on Gaius's life. Beloved, I pray that it may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So he knows his soul's health, and now he wishes that he would do well and prosper, and it's a greeting. It's just a good wishes towards him, but he knows the health of his soul, and that's what he's rejoicing over. It's kind of an awkward thing for us to talk about, the health of our soul. If someone were to ask me, inquire about you, and ask me how you were doing, I might be able to tell them about your health, your general well-being, have jobs going well, if what whether or not your team's doing well, things like that. They're good things to know about people as we get to know one another, but it's something we hesitate to talk about, the spiritual health that we have. And we should be open about it. We should be concerned about one another's spiritual health. It should be something that we are willing to talk about, that we encourage each other in. How are the leaders that God has put in your church? How are they able to help you and guide you and lead you if you keep them at arm's length? If you don't allow them to know the health of your soul, how can they bring God's word to bear? How can they encourage you? How can the elders of the church be encouraging to you personally if you aren't willing to share the health of your soul? Because it's such a personal thing, isn't it? And it's awkward. You talk to somebody, a pastor comes by, the elders ask, how are you doing? How are you really doing? Are you willing to share that? Or is it just something where you'd rather they just kind of stick to the health and physical health and job? How much are you willing to share, and how much are you willing to be vulnerable, to allow the leaders to know? This should be something that isn't awkward, but that we would be able to rejoice in, so that we could build one another up. So that the elders of the church could rejoice in your spiritual health. Well, this is all has to do with you personally, doesn't it? But this isn't the work of the church entirely. It has a personal aspect, but the church, the work of the gospel, is also a corporate thing. We often, especially I think in American Christianity, we have a very keen sense of personal identity. We like to think of ourselves as sort of Lone Rangers. Several years ago in a presidential campaign, it was Mavericks. Everybody's a Maverick, and they want to be Mavericks. And that's not how it is in the church, is it? Yes, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, we are concerned about one another personally, but we have been brought into a family. We've been brought into a church. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about us each being living stones in a building. And we're all built up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "For at just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." You're part of a greater body, the body of Christ. Christ as the head, and us as the members. We all have work to do. We all have a part to play. And Paul gets into that. If we can't all be the hands, we can't all be the eye, we can't all be the ear. We each have a different part to play, and we're all supposed to be building one another up, working together as the body. If your hand decides to do its own thing and just isn't going to cooperate with the rest of your body, you've got a problem. It's you can't operate if your limbs will not function together and won't do what they're told. And so each of you has a place in the body of Christ. You have to know what that place is and serve in that capacity and do well in what you were made for, what you're called to do. You're part of a kingdom. We've been talking in the morning services about, we've been going through Luke, and Jesus has talked about his kingdom. He came preaching the kingdom, and he's bringing citizens into his kingdom, subjects, Christ as the king in his kingdom, and you as the people of that kingdom. If the kingdom is separated, if everybody's going off and doing their own thing, then the kingdom isn't going to operate well. If everybody's doing their own thing and not working towards the same goal. And this church is much bigger than just you. Christianity is not just you and Jesus. It's not just an entirely personal thing. It is very personal. But you've been brought into a global, a cosmic kingdom. It's beyond the globe, isn't it? There's a heavenly aspect to it as well. Those who have gone on before. Jesus used various pictures of it. One of them was the mustard seed. That you plant the mustard seed and it's a tiny seed and then it grows and it becomes large and the birds are nesting in it. And he shows there the kingdom is, even though it starts out small, it spreads. And then in the book of Daniel, when we went through Daniel a few months back, in chapter 2, where you see the rock cut from the mountain without hands, and it comes and smashes the empires. And then it grows and it fills the whole earth. It's a global kingdom. It encompasses all the nations. And so you're a part of this. And you have a part in that kingdom. And John here is concerned that the church there, where Gaius is, be working with the preachers. That they be working and supporting the gospel. And look what he calls them. He says in verse 8, "Therefore we ought to support people like these," like these men that have come and are have been doing work as teaching and preaching, "that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Here Gaius, he's saying you should, there's a report that Gaius has been hospitable. He's welcomed these men into his home. He's taken care of them. He's sent them on their way. He is provided for them. He's taking care of these men. And even though he's not traveling personally, even though Gaius isn't going traveling, his supporting of those who are traveling makes him a fellow worker. And so Gaius was doing his part. He was doing his job, his part as the body of Christ, in supporting those who did were called to travel and were called to do this. He had welcomed them. And you see here that it's something that is so joyful that it was testified before the church in verse 6. And he says there in verse 6, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." This is familiar language, for the sake of the name. He doesn't even have to say the name. And just, this is the superlative. This is the name. The name above all names. And throughout the New Testament, then it becomes common to speak of the name. In John, I already talked about the chapter 20, that we might have life in his name. And in Acts chapter 5, men were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. And there are various other we could look at, but it's simply the name of Jesus Christ. This is, they had gone out for the sake of the gospel. They had traveled, they had put themselves out for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his gospel. They have gone out, meaning they're traveling, they're going abroad. And it's interesting here, he says that they have taken nothing from the Gentiles. Gaius is a Roman name, so likely Gaius is not Jewish, and the gospel had gone out. Much of what John does is with the Gentile Christians, with people outside of Israel. This was probably after many of the Christians had been forced out of Israel and Jerusalem. And so here he's talking about the Gentiles. So what are the Gentiles? Previously, it had been anyone who wasn't a physical descendant of Abraham, right? The Jews even today refer to us as to anyone who's not a Jew, they refer to us as goyim. We're goy. We're nations. We're Gentiles. We're of the nations, not of the people of God, according to them. But here, there's a shift here from the physical descendants of Abraham to the spiritual descendants. And so when John says here that these men have accepted nothing from the Gentiles, he's not talking about an ethnic differentiation. He's only accepting Jewish money. Instead, he's saying they have not accepted nothing of non-believers. They have accepted nothing from the world. They're not going to be indebted to someone who's not a Christian. This is an operation of the church. And so we're not going to have our missionaries indebted to someone who's not a believer. We're not going to send them off with non-Christian funding. We don't want them to be cared for by the world. We don't want them to be compromised or even appear to be compromised in that way. And so the church needs to support those who go out for the sake of the gospel. We need to support our missionaries. We need to support those who do church planting. We have regional missionaries. We have missionaries here at home. We have church planters who are trying to get churches started in areas, and they don't have the funding. They don't have the money to support a man doing full-time ministry, and so they have to pull it from somewhere or the ministry stops. And so this is something that, a way in which we can be working for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. We can be fellow workers as we send people to Uganda, to China, to Ukraine. We send people all over, and we have church plants going up in Virginia Beach and these other places. So it's necessary to support these things, to be fellow workers, to be encouraging them, to be supporting them so that they are well taken care of, that they are encouraged. This is a good model for supporting the work of ministry. And you see here, Gaius's hospitality, he's done this, and it is so important. It is so well thought of. It is so encouraging that you have here a letter that is nearly 2,000 years old, telling you about a man named Gaius who took care of some of God's ministers. I mean, that's impressive. This man is called by name, commended by name for the work that he did of hospitality. It may not have seemed like that big a deal to him. He brought these men in and he took care of them and sent them on their way. Yet he's commended and remembered. He's memorialized here in this letter as an example for you to follow, to welcome those. And he says, especially being strangers, that we are to welcome them. We are to encourage others. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan envisions the Christian life as a Christian on a pilgrimage. He's a man on a pilgrimage, and he's going on the road to the celestial city. He's left the city of destruction, and along the way there are all sorts of perils. He falls into problems because he turns aside from the straight path, and or there are people that give him problems, or the devil comes along and tries to take him back. But along the way there are encouragements, and there's once he stops at the house of the interpreter who helps him to understand more of the scriptures, or he stops at the house called Beautiful, and piety and charity and prudence are there encouraging him, and they give him a view. They take him to a point where he can see just a glimpse of the celestial city. And he leaves from there just refreshed and encouraged and ready to keep going on the journey. And then he comes there's some shepherds, and that the shepherds give him a telescope where he can see as though through a glass darkly the gates of heaven. And each time he's encouraged and built up. And that's what we need to be. We need to be an encouragement to those who come to us, an encouragement to those around us, to support those who are working in gospel ministry, to be gracious and hospitable to those who come to us visiting, those who are just passing through, to be gracious and encouraging to them, building them up in the faith. We should be concerned to help one another on this way, because this is a journey, and the road isn't always easy. There are times of discouragement, depression. You see men leaving the ministry, Christians who are struggling with depression and questioning the reality of the faith, people apostatizing, leaving Christianity. We need to be building them up. We shouldn't let people fall through the cracks. We should be encouraging and helping and assisting one another on our journey. In whatever way that we can, we need to find ways, look for ways to support, to encourage, to be like Gaius, to be fellow laborers in the truth. God may not have called you to be a preacher, to be an evangelist, but he has called you to play a part. He has called you to be a part of his kingdom, of his work. May our church, may your homes be a haven for weary travelers, an oasis, a place of refreshment and encouragement to all who pass through, a place here filled with fellow laborers in the work of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word of yours, for the example of Gaius, for the example of the apostle. And we thank you for their work for the sake of the gospel that has been passed down to us. We thank you for all of those who have gone before us, who are the reason that we have the gospel of Jesus Christ set before us. So many that have given their lives, given their time, given their money, given everything that they are, that the gospel might go forward. And we are the beneficiaries of that work. And for that, we thank you and pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to others, to build one another up, to be concerned over spiritual health, and to rejoice in those who are walking in the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.